Genesis 42, verses 29 to 38 is the text that we're taking for our consideration today. I remind you that we are in the midst of a series of sermons in the life of the patriarch Jacob, which shows the progression of grace, the progression of faith in Jacob's life. And the last text that we dealt with was all the way back in chapter 35. So we're taking a leap here in the life of Jacob. It's in the latter days of Jacob's life, and so we're picking up somewhat in the middle of the narrative, Moses' narrative here in Genesis. I'll read beginning at verse 25 just to collect a little bit of context and remind you of that. If you know your Bible, you know what's going on here. Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money, and behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. And he said to his brothers, my money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack. And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? And they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man, the Lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, we are honest men. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more. And the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan. And the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, by this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take your grain for the famine to your households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me that I may know that you are not spies but honest men. I will give your brother to you, and you may trade in the land. Now it came about as they were emptying their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed. And their father Jacob said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, you may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you. But Jacob said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead. He alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you're taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated, please. And let's pray together. Great God in heaven, the one who has given his revelation to his people through all generations of the Church of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would shine the light of your Holy Spirit upon the text before us, that you would open our eyes, illumine our hearts, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. William Cooper, spelled C-O-W-P-E-R, we want to pronounce it Cowper, but the English pronounce it Cooper, was born in 1731 in England. He's regarded as one of the best early Romantic poets, and the Lord used his gifts to produce some of the best English hymn texts known to the church. But biographers also know him as Mad Cooper. Educated as an attorney, Cooper was called to the bar in 1754, but he never practiced law. In 1763, he had an opportunity to become a clerk for the House of Lords, but he was terrified of the requisite public examination, which triggered in him a series of problems, chronic depression during that day, that time, and he attempted suicide. He was hospitalized, and that hospitalization provided some relief, but then the periods of severe depression returned, and again began the downhill slide. And Cooper's depression was deepened by the fact that at times he believed that God had rejected him. For the last two decades of his life, he lived in Olney, where John Newton became his pastor. There he assisted Newton in his pastoral duties, and the two collaborated on a collection of hymns known as the Olney Hymns, including one that serves to illustrate the theme of our text today: God moves in a mysterious way. So there's a pattern in Cooper's life that illustrates the theme of our text today. He struggled deeply with a multitude of trials, of afflictions during the course of his life. He misunderstood God's purposes for those trials. But the progression of the hymn, this hymn that he wrote, serves to illustrate that he ultimately came to embrace those trials, to see God's purposes in them, and to trust in the God who had brought these trials into his experience. This is the progression that we observe in the life of the patriarch Jacob. Jacob was no stranger to trials and afflictions. He was forced to flee his own homeland to his mother's homeland because his brother Esau wanted to kill him. Granted, his own deceitful ways brought that upon him. Once he arrived in his mother's homeland in Padan Aram, his uncle deceived him in a marital contract, giving him Leah, the older daughter, instead of Rachel, his beloved, the younger daughter, for whom he toiled 7 years, forcing him to agree to another 7 years for Rachel. And then Uncle Laban cheated him, changing his wages 10 times during the course of 20 years. His return to Canaan wasn't any easier. He suffered a dislocated hip while wrestling with the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Jesus. The fear and dread of Esau brought consternation to his soul. And then there was the Dinah incident. at Shechem that we considered last time we were in Genesis together. And now Jacob is in the midst of another course of trials. He had lost his son Joseph, or so he thought. There is a famine in the land, and his sons have gone to Egypt. They returned with the news of being accused as spies in the land and of Simeon's captivity. Their food supply is running out again. Jacob is faced with the prospect of having to send Benjamin, the youngest, back to Egypt. And the patriarch recoils from God's purposes in these trials. And so here's the biblical pattern. God designs a plurality of trials to accomplish his purposes in his people, which his people are prone to misinterpret as being against them, which must be corrected if they are going to learn the lessons, if they're going to benefit from the trials that God sets in front of them, if God is going to do his refining work in them. And this is a lesson that every believer in Jesus Christ needs to learn. It's a lesson that's repeated in Scripture. And it's repeated in Scripture because we are slow to learn. And God brings trials into our Christian experience, sometimes the same trials, to teach us his purposes, to mold us, to shape us. So, this is not an isolated event of a father of the faith, a patriarch from thousands of years ago. This is a lesson that God intends to use for your instruction. So you are, in the first place, are taught to expect a plurality of trials. Secondly, you're taught not to mistake God's purpose for those trials. And thirdly, you're taught to embrace God's good design for a plurality of trials. Expect trials. Expect them to come in waves, our text teaches us. Don't mistake God's purpose for them. Learn to embrace God's good design for them. In the first place, you're taught here to expect a plurality of trials. Trials seldom travel alone in the Christian experience. God typically uses a combination of trials, trials that complement one another. Hard to imagine that we could put it like that, but trials that actually complement one another, that serve in tandem together in working out his grand purpose in his children. One of the older expositors put it this way: a single trial is but half a recipe designed by our Heavenly Father, the great physician, to effect the cure. And so Jacob's experience of a plurality of trials is presented for us here in the text. First, there was bereavement. The shadow of death was already hanging over Jacob's home. Joseph is no more, his brothers said in verses 13 of chapter 42. And again, as they're recounting their experience in Egypt to Jacob, they said, Joseph is no more. That's what we told this great ruler in Egypt. And then Jacob repeats it again in his lament in verse 36. Joseph is no more. To him, Joseph was effectively already dead. And the alleged circumstances of Joseph's death were exceedingly painful to Jacob. No one is exempt from the sorrows of death. We're born to die, and all of those we love most have the sentence of death hanging over them. As powerful a barrier as the family structure is, it cannot deny the entrance of the King of Terrors. Youth can't resist him. Beauty can't awe him. Wealth cannot bribe him. Wisdom and skill cannot baffle him. Eloquence can't persuade him, nor can tears move him. He takes leaders from their throne, judges from their benches, ministers from their pulpits, parents, siblings, spouses, and relatives from their families, and the babe from his mother's arm. And that was one of the trials that Jacob is facing here, bereavement. But then there's also separation. The loss of a second son was now such a probability in Jacob's mind that he doubts whether he will ever see him again. And so he speaks as though Simeon is also dead. Simeon is no more. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. Also there in verse 36. This is another dark cloud resting upon his household. Another sorrow weighing heavily on his parental heart. But then to bereavement and separation is added the sorrow of surrender. And you would take Benjamin, Jacob said to his son. Benjamin, remember, was the child of Jacob's old age, Rachel's second child, the youngest. The only reminder that Jacob had left of his beloved departed wife, and no doubt his dearest treasure after Joseph was gone. Our Heavenly Father sometimes asks a similar surrender from us, to test our faith, to test the strength of our obedience and the sincerity of our affection to him, to test whether or not he's the supreme object of our love and adoration. You remember that Abraham came under this test with the son of his old age, Jacob's father, Isaac, who was the promised seed of the covenant. Abraham followed God's command to the letter. He took his son Isaac to Mount Moriah and was ready to sacrifice him there under the knife, as the Lord had commanded him. The Lord sometimes sees fit to enter the domestic circle and ask his children to surrender their dearest and their most loved. And while it's not necessary for God to justify his actions, for shall not the sovereign God of heaven and earth do as he pleases, yet he nevertheless has established his right to ask our most beloved prizes, for he gave his only begotten Son for our sakes, to everyone who believes, we might not perish, but have everlasting life. But then notice from our text to bereavement, to separation, to the sorrow of surrender is added the pressure cooker of decision making based on contingencies. And that clouded, it compounded everything in Jacob's life. It compounded this dark cloud that was hanging over his household, overshadowing. The famine was still raging in the land. Jacob was faced with calculating how long this provision of food would last, that food that his sons had brought back with them, against the possibility that none of them would ever return again. Can you picture the patriarch, these calculations racing through his mind? If the famine goes on, if food will only take us so long, if I don't send Benjamin, then my sons will never return to buy more food. If we need more food, we'll starve. I'll never see Simeon again. I'll never see Benjamin again. If I send Benjamin, I risk losing him. I've already lost Joseph. I'm not willing to take that risk. Jacob's experience is not unique. And that it is not is evident by the history of God's people recorded in Scripture. Job's trials were many. They came in rapid succession. David, many attempts by Saul on his life, Absalom's and Sheba's rebellion, the death of his infant son, so that he writes in Psalm 18:16, God sent from on high, he took me and he drew me out of many waters. That's how he described the multiplicity of trials in his life. And so it was with Jacob. The waves were crashing in upon him. And if Job and Jacob and David and others suffered a multiplicity of afflictions, you shouldn't be surprised when you do as well. God may see fit to pile one trial upon another, to add to the sorrow of bereavement, the grief of separation, the pain of surrender, the humility of impoverished circumstances, reduced income, a series or a combination of illnesses, a string of challenging difficulties in your work, your business, marital struggles that are complicated by other circumstances, children who rebel, for example, or countless other trials. A plurality of trials is normative for the Christian experience. More importantly, if Christ suffered a plurality of trials in the course of his life on the earth, I remember the way the Catechism puts it, born in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing all the miseries of this life, the wrath and curse of God, and the cursed death of the cross, being buried and remaining under the power of death for a time. If Christ, if our Savior, suffered a multiplicity of trials, how much more should we expect the same? And so Peter, you remember, will say in the fourth chapter of his first epistle, don't be surprised. Beloved, he says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Here's a series of diagnostic questions that will help you to understand whether or not you're learning the lessons that God teaches about the Christian in trials. Do trials still take you by surprise? When you're going about your day and up pops a trial, whether a large trial or a little trial, does it come as a bombshell to you? Or is it something that you have, so to speak, learned to take in stride? Ah, God is testing me again. What's he showing me? How should I respond? What am I to learn? What am I not learning from this trial? God's people must learn to expect a multitude of trials. That's the first thing that we're being taught here. But then secondly, we're not to mistake God's purpose for a plurality of trials. Jacob obviously misunderstood God's purpose. All these things are against me, he said. What significant words these are. And keep in mind that these words didn't come from a man who was a young Christian. He wasn't young in the faith. This sentiment was uttered by a man who had close communion with God, who'd seen God face to face, who'd wrestled with the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, refusing to let go until he blessed him. But this man, who'd walked now for many years with the Lord, has been reduced to this low condition. His faith staggering, his feet sliding, his past experience with God not enough to prop him up. And so he surrenders to these troubling and trying circumstances. Nothing would convince him otherwise. Reuben's attempt to provide a surety were met with resistance. Verses 37 and 38. You can put my two sons to death if I don't bring him back to you. Benjamin, put him in my care, I'll return him to you. No, Jacob said, my son shall not go with you. Jacob was inconsolable. He couldn't be convinced that the divine deck was not stacked against him. And Jacob's experience is our experience, isn't it? Though none of us have been made to endure trials of the magnitude of Job or Abraham or Joseph or David or countless others, most, if not all of us, have faced God's design in a plurality of trials. And our experience is Jacob's. We've misunderstood. We've misunderstood God's purposes. We've uttered such sentiments as, Lord, what are you doing to me? And why are you doing it? And why now? All these things are against me. I can't take any more. I've reached the end of my tether. One more dark cloud will push me over the brink into despair. It will bring me down to the grave. and I'll die of sheer sorrow. You were taught in this passage of Scripture not only to expect a plurality of trials, but not to mistake God's purpose in bringing these trials. And that brings us then to our last point. You're taught to embrace God's good design for a plurality of trials. How are we taught this? Well, we have the benefit of the rest of the story. You must come to the conviction that all of the trials, all of the tribulations, all of the sorrows, all of the afflictions that God brings your way are meant for your good. I know a young man whose family was going through a period of great trial over the course of a year. It was a number of years ago, serious health problems experienced by both of his grandparents, his own sudden and unexpected divorce, and the death of a beloved aunt. And he expressed his despair in a telephone conversation that I had with him. He said, "There's never a good time for things that are difficult." And my response was to gently encourage this young man with that great truth that we know, a truth that teaches us differently. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, these He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. What Paul teaches us here is that the penultimate purpose in God's good design for our trials is to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. The ultimate is to the glory of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Joseph would later say what Jacob couldn't come to see in chapter 50. You remember, after it was all said and done, after the whole incident with Joseph's brothers and coming to Egypt, and Jacob went through the reveal when he revealed himself to his brothers, and his brothers were afraid after the fact, after Jacob had died, and they were afraid that Joseph would put them to death. Joseph said, "Don't be afraid, for am I in God's place? But as for you, you meant it evil. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Jeremiah would later, in very trying times in the life of God's people, Israel, say to them, this is the Lord's word to His people, "I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Remember the context in which this came. This was in the midst of a series of trials that Israel experienced. When Babylon came and seized Jerusalem and destroyed it, when there was There was a shortage of food supply. And when Israel was, after all of that, after the death, after the famine, after all of that, Israel was taken off into captivity. And in the midst of that, God speaks this glorious promise to them. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. All things for good. This must become our deep-seated conviction. I knew a man who struggled with sexual lust. And especially with controlling his eyes. So he decided to write an indelible marker on his wrist. Girl, thank God. I think we do well to write an indelible marker on our wrists. Trials, thank God. Thank good. Not only must you believe that God means all of your trials are for your good, but you need to see them against the backdrop of the purposes that God intends to accomplish in you. Faith is like that. That's the way the Bible describes it. Faith learns to look to the end of a thing and not at the beginning. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Hebrews chapter 11. It's not easy to see the end. Dark providences are so difficult to interpret precisely because the clouds are so dark and so dense that when you're in the thick of a multiplicity of trials, it's hard to get your head straight, quite frankly. Furthermore, God isn't always pleased. Indeed, usually is not pleased to reveal to us His immediate purposes for the trials that He's ordained for us. What does the Scripture say? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, and the things revealed to us and to our children that we may obey all the words of His law. But though we can't see the end, though the clouds are sometimes dark and we can't see what God is doing, and He hasn't revealed to us what He's doing, remember, we walk by faith and not by sight. We need to engage that faith. We need to understand, learn to interpret the trials that God brings into our experience and see to the end that He means them for good. And we must learn to trust the infinitely impeccable character of our God. Three things in particular. He's sovereign over all things. He's wiser than we are. And He loves us with a deep, deep love that we cannot possibly fathom. Everything that He's done through His Son, everything that He does through our experiences as Christians, is done out of a deep sense of His love for us. Every event is a link in a chain of ultimate blessing. Each dark cloud is lined with mercy, each one a token of His love. The school of suffering, the school of trials, the school of faith is a long and painful one, but God always has His purpose in the trials that he brings. And so when he sends a multiplicity of trials to teach us the important lessons along the road, we have to be careful not to misunderstand them, but to instead embrace the good purposes that he intends, the good design that he intends for them to mold us and to shape us into Christ's image, and to bring us not into despair or deeper despair, but into trust and a deeper trust of the God who so loves us. Though God's design succession of trials might be as dark and painful as we can imagine, it's impossible that anything he brings into a believer's experience can be against them. If there's one soul in the universe that is tenderly loved, daily cared for, vigilantly watched over, and whose personal interests are moment by moment bound up in the heart of God, whose everlasting safety God has pledged by the honor of his name, it's the child of God, the believer in Christ, for whom the Savior shed his precious blood, and whom the Holy Spirit has made his temple. Remember how Paul assures us of this very thing in Romans chapter 8, following those wondrous words that he wrote earlier, having told us all things are for good. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things? Learn to preach that to yourself, Christians. God means this trial for my good. I know the plans that he has for me, plans to prosper me and not to harm me. If God is for me, who or what can be against me? He who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up, shed his precious blood for my sake, how will he not also freely give all things to me? What a needed lesson in these days, isn't it? A time in our history when we're experiencing something we've never experienced before. And then when you're in the midst of a trial like the one that we're enduring now, a worldwide trial, and these other things enter into our lives and creep into our Christian experience, it compounds that great trial. But God has given us these promises. His promises are for you. They are for your good. He's pleased to teach us this lesson over and again, as long as it's needed, so that we might learn to trust in our great and glorious God, the God who is sovereign over these trials, the God who is wiser than we are, and the God who loves us with a love so deep, so broad, that we can't possibly fathom. Let's pray. We humble ourselves before you, our sovereign and wise Creator, the one who's redeemed us by the precious blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We confess, O Lord, that we so often do not learn the lessons that you have intended to teach us in your word, teach us by our trials and the tribulations of this world. We pray that you would forgive us, O Lord, and change our hearts. Make us receptive to your glorious purposes, those purposes of good, to make us like Jesus and to bring glory to his name. We ask in his holy name. Amen.